We're continuing our study through the book of Joshua and all the way through the Bible, and we're in Joshua. And again, I don't want to reiterate a lot of the lessons to avoid spiritual defeat that we covered in this chapter this morning, but there are a number of aspects in this chapter that are very, very intriguing. If the Battle of Jericho was a very fascinating, wild experience, you know, with just seeing what God can do when one trusts in Him. That's a practical lesson, but there's not a whole lot else in the Battle of Jericho. It's kind of an exciting thing, you know. It's probably something we would remember from Sunday school more than we would remember the Battle of Ai. But there's a great deal more practical lessons in this particular battle that Israel faces that has an application for us than many other passages in the Old Testament. There's a great deal here. There are many lessons. There are many insights. But we look at verse 1, and we should learn that there's something distinct here just by looking at the first word. But if you notice a lot of the other words, the connective words between the phrases, you'll see and, or you'll see then, or you'll see now. But when you see all of a sudden the word but, something should stick out. And there certainly is a contrast, because the first verse opens up with a common Hebrew summary statement in the narrative. In other words, this verse summarizes what it's going to tell you in detail happens in the later part. And it says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." So that summarizes pretty much what happened in this chapter. And now we're going to get in detail as to what exactly is taking place. But the idea here is that there is a serious violation of the covenant. God established a covenant with them. In fact, when He brought them in, part of the agreement of giving them the victory over Jericho was that they were not to touch any of the spoil. Nothing. It was all dedicated unto the Lord. The term accursed actually means devoted. So they were. He committed a trespass regarding the devoted things. The idea being that which is given over to the Lord, no one should touch. And He touched it. And He jumped in where He shouldn't have jumped in, where the warning was very, very plainly. In fact, if you just get a recap on verse 18 of the previous chapter, you'll find it says, "By all means, keep yourselves from the accursed or devoted things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." The term trouble, the same term we get in the guy by the name of Achan. And the Valley of Achor later on named after his trouble. "But all the silver, the gold, the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people, you know, agreed with this. Now, in looking at this particular aspect, warned plainly to not touch of this, here this guy comes along. And, of course, the Holy Spirit gives us this entire genealogy. You know, he goes back to Judah. Who he was the son of Zerah, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah. Now, if you understand where Zerah came from, then maybe a little bit of insight into some of his background and the reason the Holy Spirit put this in here. Because it goes back to Genesis chapter 38 when Judah was feeling a little amorous one evening. He went out and he found this prostitute by the side of the road. What he didn't know was it was his daughter-in-law, whom he had given his one son to, and whatever happened, he ended up dying young. They didn't have any children. So according to the Hebrew law, his brother was to take her in as wife and raise up a child after his brother's name. Well, he also died. So Judah's lost two sons to this woman, thinking, well, you know, I've got one more son, And I don't want to lose him either. So he's thinking, I'm going to wait a little bit. And she's kind of wondering, well, gee, when are you going to give your other son to me? I mean, it was a common custom. And he says, well, wait till he gets a little older and then I'll give him to you. Well, he got older and it wasn't coming to pass. So she saw that he wasn't going to fulfill his agreement. So she went out and dressed as a harlot and stood by the side of the road. he came up to her and said, you know, what are your wages? And she says, well, I'll take a sheep. And he says, fine, but I can't give it to you now. But what can I'll give you something to prove that I will give it to you. So she says, well, how about your signet ring and your staff? I'll take that as just a token of your promise. And then when you bring the sheep, I'll give that back to you. So they made their agreement. He slept with her. She became pregnant. And months down the road, she was going to give birth. They found out she was pregnant. And they said, Tamar, your daughter-in-law is pregnant. She's not married. He says, bring her out, we'll stone her. So a little hypocrisy there. So he brings her out, and they're going to stone her. And she says, well, I want to tell you, I'm pregnant by the guy who owns these things. Because when he went back to get his things, she was gone. And he said, oh, well, I just, you know, I'll chalk it up to learning. You know, she can keep my ring and my staff, no big deal. And then she brought it before all the people, and Judah looked at his things and went, oops. This woman's more honorable than I am. And so he did right unto her and took her in as wife. And she gave birth to two kids. One of the children, Perez, the other was Zerah. Perez was the younger. And so Zerah really had the authority. But God did a switch on them because of the promise was that Perez, even though he was younger, was going to actually be the one that would be the stronger in the family. In fact, Perez, if you look down into the genealogy, you find he is in the ancestry of Jesus Christ. But, of course, the probably from the natural realm, here is Zerah. And Zerah, just kind of thrown this in here, that it gives a little background to where he came from. This is where Achan is. And Achan didn't have a heart that was right after God. Maybe because of his background? Obviously, it was his own personal choice. So we see this, and now notice the shift in scene. Now we get the detailed story of what happened. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, which actually means a house of vanity or house of unrighteousness, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up, and they spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. Now they were sent to go up to get information. Notice what they do. They come back and do more than they should. They give advice. They give direction. They say, well, this is what you should do. Joshua listens to them, but conspicuously, you notice, he does not seek the Lord. And about 3,000 men then went up. He even took the higher number that they suggested, 2,000 or 3,000. He says, well, we'll send 3,000. So logic, mathematically safe. He sends them up, but the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. So you see something very interesting has happened here. They have suffered an ignoble defeat, and Joshua rightly interprets this. He knows that he has failed. He knows he blew it. He knows immediately when they come back with this news that this is more than just your normal, you know, they lost a few guys in battle. This is a very significant thing because Joshua is very familiar with the covenant God has given them. And part of that covenant would take them back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, where the Lord promised that if they obeyed, that their enemies would flee before them. But if they disobeyed, then they would flee from their enemies. Now they've run from their enemies. They've turned tail and run. 36 of them die on the way. And it's obvious to Joshua, all of a sudden it hits, wait a minute, we're in disobedience. Something went wrong. And of course, as a leader, it hits him hard. He takes the responsibility. It says in verse 6, he tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. The ark of the Lord was the presence of the Lord. He's come before the presence of God. The Lord met him very clearly before the battle of Jericho. He had an experience with the Lord as the Lord manifested his presence, as he showed him his position. And as he then responded in the only way you can, when you see the magnificent presence and the position of the Lord, you praise him. But in this battle, he didn't seek the Lord. Of course, we saw just how clearly the motivation is when it's true in our own life. As a young Christian, this was very, very true in my life. I mean, this chapter had a great deal to play in my life on a regular basis. It seemed like I was forever going from great victories to ignoble defeats. And I would see the Lord move in my life in a certain way. Oh, this is so neat, you know. And I'd feel my oats a little bit. I'd think, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I'm the spiritual man. God has finally, you know, recognized my gifts and talents. And next thing you know, I'd be falling on my face. And I back and forth. I mean, up and down. And it seems like that's a part of our life. We learn, you know, sometimes the hard way. And this is really what's happening here. There is an example of Joshua. You know, he's learned, hey, we blew it. He did not seek the Lord. He did not consult the Lord. There is a sin of prayerlessness. There is a sin of not waiting on the Lord, not knowing what his authority is. And partially because he was vulnerable to that temptation after a great victory. Even the men, you can see the pride. Hey, you know, we're pretty tough guys. You know, we just knocked off Jericho. We got those guys wired. And they didn't even do it. God did it. Naturally, they would see themselves as pretty strong. They'd been traveling in the desert for 40 years. And tough, tough experiences made them tough, tough people. And the people in Canaan were very soft and lazy. And they had rich valleys to live in. And not really a major problem in their life. So the men of Israel began to estimate themselves a little more highly than they ought to. And that's a mistake you and I can make. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Understand that sin always crouches at the door. It's there. It's waiting. It's got its subtle ways it will come in and deceive you and trick you. And this is exactly what happens. But Joshua has the right response. He comes back before the Lord. He does exactly what all of us should do when we suffer defeat. Don't let Satan rip you off by after your defeat, after your struggle, or after your stumbling in sin to condemn you and make you feel that God is not interested in you now. Why should you bother him after you've fallen, after you've blown it, after you've brought his name under such shame? And Satan is good at that. But remember, the key is to come back. I can think of an illustration in the New Testament here in regard to the life of Peter. Remember Peter, when it was asked the question, all the disciples were asked, who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am, Jesus said in Matthew 16. They say, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets or Jeremiah. And he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my heavenly Father. And of course, I don't know if you can picture this, but I can picture Peter. Because he was always comparing himself with other guys, trying to take the lead and, you know, be the guy in front. And I can just picture him thinking to himself, hey, did you guys hear that? I get revelations, you know. I've got it together here. I'm going to be the Pope. You just watch. But if you follow the narrative, it's very interesting. It's not long after that Jesus tells his disciples, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer a horrible death. He's going to be crucified. He's going to give over to the hands of the Gentiles and what he's going to experience. But then afterwards, he's going to rise in 3 days. Of course, Peter, who gets revelations, thinks he's got another one. And so he goes to give Jesus a little bit of advice. Jesus, come here. Let me tell you a few things here. Listen, you don't want to go to Jerusalem. You know, he tells Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem, because if you're going to die, then obviously don't go. And what does Jesus say to this first pope? Get thee behind me, Satan, for you're not thinking, you're not mindful of the things of God, but you're mindful of the things of man. Here these guys give Joshua some advice. Joshua listens to them, doesn't consult the Lord, and in their pride and in their self-confidence, they fall. Now, later in Peter's life, you find this theme working out too, because he says, though all men fall away from you, Lord, I'll stay by your side. And he has to learn the extent of his own strength, as you and I do too. We need to learn that. And here, Joshua's coming into this lesson. He tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark until evening. Why evening? That would have been the time the lamb would have been offered for the sins of the people. Interesting. You know, he's on his face until that point. Both he and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads, which would have been an Eastern way of humility. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." Now, this sounds very familiar to the complaining and the murmuring of the people in the wilderness, but there is a distinction here. Joshua is pointing out a contrast here. He says, hey, if we're here and we're going to be destroyed, then what's the point? What are you getting at, Lord? He's asking the question, Lord, what are you doing? What do you have in mind? What happened? And he says, oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns us back before its enemies? In other words, I know what you said in your word, God. You said if we turn our backs, that's a result of disobedience. What happened? What can we do? What can we do, Lord? We've turned our backs before its enemies. And then he says something in verse 9 that is quite telling and comparative to other intercessions that Moses lifted up for the nation. He says, "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" The Lord, his promise to Israel was that he would take them to the land. He would bless them in the land. He would provide for them. So everything's predicated back on his promise. Now this is important. It's true in our own experience. We'll have our difficulties and we'll think sometimes, man, the Lord is heavy on us and maybe he doesn't love us anymore. But you see, his name is at stake. He has sent his son into this world and is a deliverer for us, a savior. He suffered the penalty for our sins. And his name is on the line. He is able to complete that which he started in you. You might think, man, I'm a tough case. I'm stubborn, I'm rebellious, I blow it. But God is able. And Joshua is simply reminding the Lord of his own honor. Now, I want to compare this. There's a number of passages in Exodus 32, Deuteronomy 9. But turn to Numbers 14, because there's one I just want to look at. The other ones you can look up on your own. But Numbers 14 has some striking similarities. Verse 13. Moses is interceding for the people of Israel because the Lord is basically going to discipline them and strike them and disinherit them. And he even promises Moses, I'll make a nation of you. And let's forget these people. That was quite a test for Moses. Showed that he really had a love and compassion for these people. But notice Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, have seen face to face, and that your cloud stands above them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and on a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children of the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. Now, Moses is reminding the Lord of his name. Remember when the Lord preached his name to Moses in Exodus 33 and 34? What was his name? This is what he preached. When he proclaimed his name, he was long-suffering, abounding in mercy and loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is the character and nature of the Lord, which is wrapped up in his name. So Joshua is simply saying, what will become of your name then, Lord? This is you. This is your character. And we're suffering this defeat. So Joshua is simply reminding the Lord of his nature and his character. And is saying, what's going on? Lord, we've obviously failed, but this is you, so answer. And his appeal is quite touching. Now, I think in some respects that there have been times in my life where I've felt the same urgency, not knowing what the Lord was doing in my life, and I've had to plead back on the simplicity of God's foundation. Now, you fall, you stumble sometimes, but you only fall as far as your foundation. And I knew that God is love. I knew that. I was going through horrible trials, difficulties, and confusions, and doubts. But I'd fall only as far as my foundation. God is love. That's His name. That's His character. It's His nature. He can't be anything else. And falling to that foundation, then we started at square one again, and I learned how to walk with Him. And that foundation is what Joshua is coming back to. He says, then the Lord answered him and said, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? So now the Lord is answering him. And I love this. The Lord says, get up. Why are you on your face? There's a time to pray. There's a time to move. Well, Israel sinned. They've also transgressed my covenant. They violated the covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Imagine that. What Israel did, there's two things here. Number one, Israel, the whole nation was accountable for the sin of this one man. But two, notice the charge. They have taken some of the accursed or devoted things and have both stolen and deceived. Who did he steal it from? From Jericho? No. Who did he steal it from? He stole it from God. It was dedicated, it was devoted unto the Lord. He stole those things from God and put it in his own stuff. God says, all that comes out of Jericho is mine. First fruits of the battle in the new land. All given to the Lord. And Achan stole it. Malachi 3:8 gives us an interesting picture. The question is put, if you want to turn there, it's the last book of the Old Testament. So if you go to Matthew and go left, you'll find it. Malachi chapter 3, a similar question is asked. I mean, how can you steal from God? Notice this. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, how? In what way have we robbed you? And the Lord says, in tithes and offerings. Now tithe is that which an offering is that which you give to the Lord. A tithe is that which you're giving back to the Lord, which is His. And he says, in what way have you robbed me? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse. Same terminology is used here in regard to Achan. He took of the devoted things and he was cursed because they were accursed. It was counted unto the Lord, so he took it and he was cursed. He says, you're cursed with a curse. But for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and prove me now. Try me, the Lord says. He dares the people. He says, to prove me in this now, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it. Now, Achan is a type of all those people of the world who, like Esau, want it now and are unwilling to wait for God's timing. God is going to provide for them richly in the land, but Achan sees it and he wants it now. And he takes it, even though it's the Lord's. And I think this is such wisdom in regard to the lesson we can learn from this. Now, not only was that the charge, Israel has sinned. Israel was accountable. The whole nation was held accountable. In fact, they lost the battle. 36 guys died as a result of this. There's that community accountability here in the nation Israel because they were under a covenant as a nation. And the leaders were responsible to make sure things were done properly. So the leaders took the responsibility here. In the church, it is a true thing that when one suffers, we all suffer. When one is honored, we all are honored. There is a unity there among the body that when the name of Christ is hurt in one sector, it hurts us all. When one member brings shame upon the name of Jesus Christ, that hurts us all. It's a tragedy when the media will drag before the world the dirty underwear of Christians. When they've blown it, when they've fallen, when they've struggled. Because it hurts us all. It hurts the testimony in the name of Christ. And it's something that, you know, in my own life, one of the things I never, ever want to do is misrepresent God and bring shame upon His name as a result of my sin and my falling or failing. You know, that's the greatest thing in my life that I fear. Not that I will lose reputation among men. I don't want to be. I want to be like Jesus. You know, He was a person of no reputation. It didn't matter what people thought, but it mattered to Him what His Father thought. You know, and maybe I can, you know, you can get by in a leadership position for some time fooling people that you're deeply spiritual, that you're right on target, but you can't fool God. He knows the heart. And I have to stand or fall before Him. And that's what's important to me more than anything. And as a leader, Joshua felt that. And he learns from the Lord, he has to deal with something. Something has to be uncovered. You know, in the church, there is a responsibility. Paul says, put out leaven from among you. When someone is sinning in the church, and it goes like this. You know, a person in the Corinthian church had married his father's wife. And it wasn't just a matter of him struggling and he fell and he didn't want to and he repented. It was a blatant, hey, I'm going to do this. I don't care what you say. This is what I feel I can do. And it was just an affront to God. And Paul says, hey, put that man out from among you if he doesn't repent. And the church is given the authority to, you know, remain pure. If a church comes to a place where it cannot purge itself of poison, it will die. It's true of your own body. God has made your own physical body with a marvelous capacity that when foreign bacteria invade it, it's developed the power to purge itself of that poison. The little, you know, whatever you call them, the little white blood cells and the platelets, and I'm talking, you know, out of my ignorance right now. I just want you to know that. If a doctor's present here, I'm really in trouble. But, you know, it surrounds the bacteria or whatever it is, invades, it just kind of comes, you know, all little T cells and different things, and it surrounds it, and then it purges the poison. And that is important. As soon as your body's unable to do that, you'll die. That's what AIDS is. It basically takes your ability to deal with the diseases and the foreign bacteria that enter your body. It ruins your immune system, so therefore you can't fight off those things. And you can't live very long in that condition. So it's true with the body of Christ. We must maintain purity in the body. That's why if a person blatantly says, well, I'm going to continue to live in sin and still be a part of Calvary Chapel, well, it won't happen. You know, now, granted, there are many people who struggle with things, but they're struggling and they're desiring to walk with the Lord, but they stumble and they desire to put it behind them. That's a different story. But if a person says, hey, I don't care what the Bible says about this, I can be a Christian and still live in sin or do this or that, then you can be a Christian, but not here. You know, you're not welcome if you take an attitude of that nature. And that basically is what Achan had done. He had basically done this, hidden it, and hardened his heart against God. So it had to be dealt with. Therefore, the Lord says, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. That's got to be the hardest thing. Whoa. Neither will I be with you anymore. Hey, we're accountable to keep pure. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought before your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households. The household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. And it will be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Notice, so Joshua rose early in the morning, brought Israel by their tribes. The tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Like the Holy Spirit throws that in again. So Joshua said to Achan, Now, I imagine what Achan must have been feeling at this point, you know. Yeah, the tribe of Judas, it's still too broad. They'll never get me. He's hiding there, keeping quiet. No one will know. I've got it hidden. You know, my wife, my kids aren't going to bust on me. So then the next guy is chosen. Ooh, it's getting a little closer. I can imagine by the time his father was chosen, you know, it was like, okay, it's getting hot in here. Uh-oh. And then he was picked. I mean, the man did not have the decency to come forward, even as it got closer to him. So Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel," which is a way of saying, confess, make confession to him. "Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment," which in the language here is some type of a mantle of Shinar, which some commentators believe it had occultic uses. Not that that has any bearing on the story at all, but it's just an insight into what could you do with a Babylonian garment. I mean, he's got this beautiful garment, but it was used for occultic purposes. I mean, what is the man going to do with it? 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. Notice, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. As I pointed out this morning, here is a progress. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. It's just like our sin, isn't it? We take that step into sin, whatever it is, and then we try to hide it and cover it because we know sin is shameful. No one has to tell you. You know, I mean, people have many different types of jobs, but no one's really ashamed of their job. If you're a doctor, you're a doctor. If you're a ditch layer or a digger, you're a ditch layer digger. If you're a bricklayer, you're a bricklayer. And you're proud of your profession. But no one's proud of being an adulterer or a thief. That, you know, that could be an occupation for someone, a thief. Is he going to advertise that? "Hi, I'm your local neighborhood burglar," you know. Not likely. Because sin is a shame, and it's something that we would tend to cover up and do by night and darkness. It proves that sin is sinful. It just shows for itself. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took him from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned him with stones. Now this brings a very important question here. When we look at this, we think, well, you know, what did his sons and his daughters have to do with his sin? What did his wife have to do? Of course, his wife isn't mentioned here. Previously, it says all his family. But why? I mean, this brings a very tough thing because before the Bible says that a person's children, a father's sons, will not receive punishment for the sins of his father. Here it seems like the whole lot of them, even the animals. I mean, Chuck Missler pointed out on one of his tapes that I thought was kind of interesting. He was watching a movie sometime in which a village was being raided, and you know they were the camera was showing how the raiders were just killing people, killing innocent children, killing women, killing everyone. And then there was this little puppy dog that ran across the screen, and the camera focused in on that, and it was shot with an arrow. And he says he was amazed to hear everyone in the audience go, "Oh," you know, as if the people, no problem, you know. But why did they have to kill the little dog? Isn't it amazing how we think? But here, I mean, his donkeys weren't guilty. His sheep wasn't guilty. His tent. But the idea is that of anything that is even defiled by touching of the flesh is to be put away. Now, I have a feeling that his sons and his daughters, we don't, you know, we probably think of them as 3 or 4 years old running around in their tent, and you know, gee, that's kind of bad. But I don't believe the Lord would have put to death those innocent ones, but it could very well be, and of course we don't know, the text doesn't say, but it could very well be that his sons and his daughters were also implicated. Naturally, if they were older, they would have known what he did, by hiding those things in the tent. And they would have all been accomplices. Even today, if I were to murder someone and my wife helped me bury the body, she'd be an accomplice to the crime. And she'd be held liable for that. And certainly, I believe his family is implicated in the guilt. And there's not an opportunity for him to do anything with it. You see, there's a point here of judgment where he had an opportunity to come clean earlier. When this whole Lot business was taking place, he could have come clean then. He could have come clean before this battle of Ai. There's opportunity he had to repent and to renew the covenant God had had. And say, hey, you know what? I held on to these. It's wrong. I want to give these to the Lord. And it would have been fine. But, you know, he waited too late. There are a great many people who think that they can hold on and wait and wait and wait. And they figure, well, once I, you know, get close to death, then I'll make it right with God. And I'll receive Jesus, and I'll do what I have to do. But you know what? You don't know what time your hour will come. You don't know. To Achan, hey, it happened. His name was picked, and it was too late at that point. That point was too late. Now he had to confess. As the world who rejects Jesus, the only lifeboat the Lord has sent into the world, the only potential for rescue that the Lord has graciously enough given to us, didn't have to. But he sent his Son into the world. And if we reject that, one day we will confess him as Lord. We will recognize him as Lord. The world will, but it will be too late to repent. God has given people space to repent. He's given people opportunity. Achan failed to take the window of opportunity he had, and therefore he was judged. And he was set as an example. And Joshua, then after they did that, they raised over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Achan, if he had only known what it would cost him to hold on to that. If he had only known. But now there is a memorial raised over his body. And a memorial is good. Have you had any defeats where you've had to learn the lesson of Achan? And you see what it cost you? You know, embed that in your mind, the cost of sin. Realize it. Set a memorial around it so that it reminds you, hey, I don't want to go down that path. It's too costly. Sin, the passing pleasures of sin, pleasurable for a moment. But what a price tag they have. It's just not worth it. It's not worth it. Well, there is hope. The Valley of Achor, interesting, means the Valley of Trouble. Later in the book of Hosea, he says the Valley of Achor will have a door of hope to it. And there's an attachment of hope here. And it's a neat hope because after they deal with the sin, the Lord answers. The Lord said then to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed." Good news to him. "Take all the people of war with you." Notice, take all of them. Did they need all of them? Not likely, but I think that there's a typological thing here. Anytime we do battle with AIs, anytime we do battle with those seemingly little things, we need to have our whole heart and our soul and our mind involved in it. We have to be ruthless with sin. AI is a type of the flesh. Don't think that you can be half-hearted in your attempts to overcome a particular vice or sin in your life. You got to put your whole heart into it. You got to be all there. You got to go for it. You got to be ruthless with sin. You have to cut it off. And it takes every ounce of your being. I've talked to people who have had struggles with addictions, with various chemicals, various problems they've had. And to overcome those things as a Christian, oftentimes, really, it takes their whole being. The Lord then gives them the power, but He wants them all to be involved in that. "Take all of the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I've given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua then arose. He's gotten the strategy that there's going to be an ambush for the city. So he arose and all the people of the war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come out about as they come out against us as at the first, we'll flee from before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. Then we will say, or they will say, they're fleeing before us at the first, therefore we'll flee before them. And then you'll rise from the ambush and seize the city, and the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be when you have taken the city that you'll set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you. Joshua then therefore set out them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard in the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hastened and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, and at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So there's a little, trickery here, a little deceit, a little warfare strategy. Pretend like you're going to fight, then run away, and they'll chase after you. And when they come out of the city, then the ambush people will come into the city. So the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city, and those in ambush arose quickly. That was the signal. Out of their place, they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it, and hastened to set the city on fire. Now, when the men of Ai looked behind them and saw and behold the smoke of the city ascend to heaven, they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. That would be a little discouraging. Turn back and see your city on fire. Now when Joshua and all of Israel saw the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai, and the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the middle of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and the wilderness where they had pursued them, they went, and they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. Now, this is an interesting point. Only Jericho, they were commanded, everything goes to the Lord. Here at Ai, the people were able to take the bounty for themselves. They were able to, it was spoils of war. They were each able to get a certain amount of gold and silver and garments. And then you think, why didn't Achan wait? I mean, why couldn't he wait? I mean, he would have had all that he wanted right then. All he had to do was wait. But it's just like the reasoning of sin. They want it now. You see it and you want it now. You can't wait. I see that over and over, that drama played out in front of people's lives with regard to sin. The appeal of sin is right now. I want it now. So Joshua burned Ai, made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a heap of stones that remains to this day. So this picture, anyone that's hanging on a tree is cursed. Later that becomes a very important picture for the fact that Jesus was on a cross. He was hung on a tree, so to speak, and was cursed actually in the sight of men, and cursed in the sight of God, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why was it necessary? See, Jesus, it wasn't just a physical death that meant everything. There was the way the death was carried out. The crucifixion was in order to fulfill that aspect of him being cursed, the Bible says, for us. The sin that we committed when Jesus died and he was cursed and hung on a cross is the sin is covered then. It's you know, the sin that we have committed put upon him, and he took it upon his life, and he was cursed. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. What an incredible picture. There in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And then, now we don't know whether this chronologically happened here, because Gerizim and Ebal are quite a distance from Ai. This is probably put in the story right here to illustrate the aspect of the covenant. This was the first sin they committed on this side of the land. And so I believe this next story is put here. It happened sometime later after they conquered a little more of the land, more than likely. But it's put here because it's a picture, you know, of what just happened with Achan. All Israel and their elders, their officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. Now, this whole picture in Deuteronomy 28 describes the blessings and the cursings. In Deuteronomy 11, it describes the command to do this in regard to when they got into the land, they were to half stand before Mount Gerizim, half stand before Mount Ebal, and they would read the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to that was written in the book of the law. So if you can imagine this picture of these millions of people, when you're in Israel, we drive by that particular area. You can see Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. You can see the valley about 2 to 3 miles in between the two. The amazing thing is that the acoustics in the area, you can be miles apart from someone. You could stand at the top of Mount Gerizim and have someone else stand on the top of Mount Ebal, and you're about, at that point, about 4 miles apart from each other. And you can speak, and because of the acoustics, you can actually hear each other. It's really wild. It's a natural, it's kind of a natural amphitheater. And the people in the center can hear, the people up on either side can hear. So the people in this whole valley, without amplification. I mean, imagine that. I mean, here we're in a room that seats about 500, and we need a sound system, so I don't have to yell. And if we didn't have the sound system, I'd have to yell. You could hear me, but it would be tough. Imagine a million people being able to hear something without amplification. It is fascinating. It's kind of fun when you see the majestic land over there that has that potential. Here they were, and they went back and forth. Now, I just want to take you to one part of that blessing and cursing. We wouldn't have the time to go through the many verses, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. You can see that's a long chapter, 68 verses, 14 of which are blessings, and the rest for cursings. It's kind of like that the Lord is a good parent. He tells you ahead of time, if you obey, this is what you'll be blessed with. If you disobey, this is what you can expect to happen. And in the blessings, they're incredible, but the cursings are progressive. In other words, the Lord didn't hit them with the heavy stuff in the beginning. He hit them with the little stuff, and he wanted them to repent. If they didn't repent, then heavier stuff came. If they didn't repent, heavier stuff came, until it comes to a point where, if you notice in verse 64, and I bring this out because this has bearing today with the nation Israel. The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. Now this is, again, this is after every other curse is given to them and they still haven't repented. From one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. That is certainly a picture of the people of Israel. As you follow them through history, after the Romans came in AD 70 and destroyed the temple and they just scattered into different nations. Some of them had already been established in Babylon and never came back. Others had been established in other places and scattered throughout, but still maintaining their identity. He says, notice, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. No, you shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. In the evening you'll say, oh, that it were morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. That was the extent of their degradation. When you read the whole thing of the cursings, it's quite illuminating in regard to what God promised them. And when you follow through history, you see many of those things exactly happen. Thank God that's not the end of the story, because the Lord does bring Israel back. In the latter days, He said He would bring them out of the lands of the north. He would bring them from the various places all around the world and establish them again in the land. Now there's great debate among people today as to whether the nation Israel today really represents the Jews that are associated with Abraham. I mean, there are people that debate this point, and they say, well, you've got the Ashkenazi that are, it's debatable, and the Sephardim Jews, yes, the Sephardic Jews are more along the lines of probably the relation to, and some people controversy on this whole thing. You know, the bottom line is this. God promised He would bring them back into the land. I believe certainly you have a lot of mixture with Israel. I believe that there are a lot of foreign gods among the people of Israel. I believe that there's lots of weird stuff that even the ultra-Orthodox have picked up from Babylonian worship. There's all kinds of problems over there. Certainly, it does not today represent a true worship of Jehovah with the people in the land. But of course, in Ezekiel, it describes how, as God gathered them together, they were still dry bones. But then He formed flesh on them. And then at the last, He breathed life into them. I think what you see is the birth of the people of God. And they're being brought back into the land. God is fulfilling His promise. And one day will breathe on them. And they will be spiritually alive. But it will not be, according to the scriptures, until after the time of Jacob's trouble. Horrible, horrible persecution and difficulty when they make a covenant with one who they will think will be their Messiah, but who will deceive them. And in the middle of the seven-year contract that He makes with them, He is going to violate it by sitting in the temple proclaiming Himself to be God. And of course, this brings us into our Revelation study, which I don't want to get too much into. But this gives us a foundation. The foundation for Israel was a physical dimension. If they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed, to the point where they'd be cast out of the land. But God's promise is eternal, and He promised that He gave to the descendants of Abraham that land. And what God is doing with the church is a whole different entity. But the Lord will then again pour His Spirit. See, right now, hardness has come upon Israel in part. Until the times of the Gentiles come in, the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then the Lord will then reveal Himself to Israel. And there will be a national revival. But it's an exciting thing to know how close we are at the time of the end. Verse 35 concludes, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the congregation of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Now imagine that. The entire Pentateuch they read. Now can you imagine starting in Genesis and reading up to the end of Deuteronomy in one sitting? That would be quite a thing. And usually the leaders would sit down and the people would stand. So we have this kind of reversed here, you know. A lot of times I'm standing and people are sitting. But imagine people standing here and all day long hearing, being embedded in the scriptures. This was very important for the national life of Israel. The next battle we get to, which we'll look at next time, is also a very intriguing thing that happens. Through this deceitful trickery of the Gibeonites, they make a covenant with them, but that leads to a battle of five kings that has a very interesting comparison in Revelation also, but there's also a comparison in regard to the craftiness. If Jericho represents the world and Ai represents the flesh, what do you think the Gibeonites represent? Satan, obviously. They deceive and trick Israel into making a covenant with them so they can remain in the land, and it's a fascinating type. Five kings that has a very interesting comparison in Revelation also, but there's also a comparison in regard to the craftiness. If Jericho represents the world and Ai represents the flesh, what do you think the Gibeonites represent? Satan, obviously. They deceive and trick Israel into making a covenant with them so they can remain in the land, and it's a fascinating type. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we stand in awe and trembling before the reality that it gives to us. Lord, we recognize that your ways are not our ways, that we see dimly. We don't understand the fullness of what you're doing. But Lord, by faith, we recognize that you have great compassions and mercy so as to provide a way that your people would not be completely obliterated from before you. For Israel, we see you providing the sacrifices, looking forward to that one sacrifice that you would send your Son to the world. And Lord, we are just thankful that our names are written in your book of life as a result of believing in the covenant that you've made through your Son. Lord, we pray that we would not be like Achan, impatient, wanting the treasures of this world, thinking of things. Lord, that we would be people that set our heart upon you. We would measure things eternally. Lord, we just want to sit at your feet and know you better. Walk in your presence. Teach us not to be rash, to go forward to fight battles that we think we can handle. But Lord, we would depend upon you for direction and wisdom and how to overcome each area that would cause us to stumble, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We worship you. We praise you. If there are any here and you've never made your peace with the Lord and the Lord has spoken to your heart tonight about your need of him, your need of what he provides for you, not your need of all the things you can do to try to please God because you can't, but your need of what he has provided for you through his Son in his death on the cross, that you might have a new life in him. As many as received him, the Bible says to them, he gave the power to become his children. And I invite you to respond to his message of salvation to you. Lift up your eyes and see him on the cross and see the suffering and the punishment that he received in your place. And believe that punishment that he received on the cross was yours. Believe that he did that for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right now, and you'll be saved. I encourage you, if that's your heart and your desire, before you leave afterwards, we'll have elders in the front that will be happy to talk with you. We'll have counselors that will be available right over here. Vinny and Maria, why don't you stand up? See Vinny and Maria after the service. We'll be happy to give you a New Testament, some materials that can help you. What an incredible thing the Lord can do to bring new life in a person's soul. Let's worship him. Let's just rejoice in him. Let's stand together.